All right, let's sing How Firm a Foundation, number 268.
Matthew to chapter 14. We are going to look this morning at one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament, one of the best-known stories, even people who aren't Christian, even people who don't know their Bible, even people who have not grown up in church are familiar with the idea that Jesus fed 5,000 people with loaves and fishes. It's become part of our common culture. It is one of the very, very few stories that all four Gospels recite. Other than the crucifixion and resurrection, which all four agree on, this is the only miracle story that all four of them recite. And in fact, as you look at Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, John's account, each of them fill in particular details. And when you're doing study of the Bible, when you're trying to prove the veracity of the Bible, when you're trying to prove that it is indeed inspired, that it is God's word, there are a lot of different ways that you can go about that. And when we did our systematic theology, we began with a couple of weeks of proving that the Bible is internally consistent with itself and that it is the Word of God. And one of those internal consistencies is this story. If you look, for instance, at one account, you'll see Jesus asking Philip where they can go and buy food for all these people. But he doesn't explain why, Philip. Look at another account, and you find out that Philip is from the area of Bethsaida. You look at another account, and you find out that this event took place near Bethsaida. And you start putting all the pieces together, and they all fit, and they all complement each other. And that is one of the internal indications that this was inspired and that the people who wrote these stories are honest eyewitnesses telling what they actually saw and experienced. When you're trying to determine the veracity of the scripture, you have to ask yourself, would men who are lying and know that they're lying be internally consistent with each other? There's a thing that policemen do, for those of you who have ever been pulled over. There's a thing that policemen do where they'll have you tell the events of your story, and then when you finish telling the events of your story, they'll ask you to recite it backwards. A person who's telling an honest story of what actually happened can recite the story forward and backward because the details fall into a certain repetition. But if they're making it up the first time, they can't recite it backwards because to be a good liar, you have to have a really good memory. But the accounts in the scripture, especially the gospel accounts, whenever they overlap with consistency. And that is a really remarkable thing when you consider that these men wrote at different times, in different places, to different audiences, and yet the details line up. So for me, it's one of the really strong internal indications of the veracity of the witnesses themselves, that they are honest men honestly reporting what they honestly encountered. That being said, the theme here is feeding 5,000. The number 5,000 is common to us only because that's the number that the text recites. But the text tells us that it's 5,000 men plus women and children. So the number is more than 5,000, though we don't know how many more. We can assume that there were some families there because women and children are included. But we can also assume that not every man had children, and not every man necessarily brought his wife. But what we do know is that the number is in excess of 5,000. And when we get to the next chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 15, starting in verse 32, Jesus then calls the disciples together and feeds another 4,000 plus women and children. And then Jesus is even going to make reference to these two events in chapter 16, verse 9, after having made a comment about avoiding the Pharisees. They think that he's actually talking about bread, actual bread. And in verse 9 of chapter 16, he says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up." So Jesus makes reference back to the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So these are really important events. They prove something. They demonstrate something. And Jesus did it on purpose and he did it a couple of times. The question is, what is he setting out to prove? And the New Testament authors don't tell us. They simply tell us that he did it. Now, in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, you'll find that in John 6, and we'll make a reference or two to that this morning, but that is the chapter that culminates in Jesus explaining that he is the bread from heaven. And so perhaps there's some connection there where he's showing himself to be not only the source of food, but that he is the food itself. Historically speaking, in the Old Testament, God provided food every day for the Israelites for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And this particular event of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place out in a sort of wilderness, at least outside the cities. And God feeding manna for 40 years to the children of Israel is a critical event in the mind and memory of the people he's dealing with, because they even make reference back to it at one point and say, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. And he has to correct their theology and say, Moses didn't give you that bread. My father gave you that bread. And so the idea of God miraculously feeding and then Jesus coming along and miraculously feeding, there may very well be a parallel there. But what you have to remember, and I've stressed this several times as we've studied New Testament stories in history, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, one of your primary concerns every day when you got up was find food. You have to have food every day. And because they didn't have refrigeration or really any way to keep food fresh for any period of time, it is a desert, it is hot, food goes bad quickly. And so grains can be stored, grains can be kept for a while. Any kind of meat isn't going to last very long. Once you slay an animal, you had to eat it pretty quickly. They would salt it very heavily to try to maintain the freshness. But fine food was a very big issue every single day, which is why when Jesus gave his disciples what we classically call the Lord's Prayer, right away, right at the top of the petitions is, give us today our daily food, every day. Now, we don't have that same sense, we don't have that same consciousness, because we have ready access to food all the time. We have a food pantry in the back room back here, so if you run out of food at home, you can even come here and get some food. We have so much food, you don't have to get out of your car to get food. You have so much access to food that you can skip a meal confident that there will be food later today. But 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, if you were a little overweight, that was a demonstration that you were pretty well to do. People would go, wow, how are you pulling that off? Well, because I have ready access to food because I'm well to do. But the common folks on the street, find food every day was a very big deal. And so, very commonly, the kings, the Middle Eastern kings, the Roman kings, the Grecian kings, part of how they acquired a certain level of affection from the people that they ruled was to give them food. You know about the Roman circuses, bread and circuses. Keep them fed, keep them entertained, and they'll follow you. And so the giving of bread, the giving of food, being able to provide was also something that was a necessary element of being a king. Helping the people that you rule over to eat, because if they don't, you don't have anybody to rule over pretty quickly. So find food, acquire food, go marauding and take other people's food, whatever you got to do. So there's a God part of this. It could be a parallel with God. There's a king parallel to be had here, because he's feeding them and taking care of them the way that a king would. But there is also a really interesting internal purpose to all this that Matthew stresses in a way that the others don't, which is that Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples in particular their complete inability to provide or feed without him. So we're going to look at all that this morning. So let's start in chapter 14, verse 13 of Matthew. It says, now when Jesus heard it. Last week we finished by talking about the beheading of John the Baptist, which is the beginning of chapter 14. That's what Jesus heard when he heard about the beheading of John. He withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. That lonely place is kind of that wilderness idea. When the multitude heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Okay, so here's the first motivation that Matthew explains to us, is that he's demonstrating compassion. He sees the great crowd that has come out following him. There is a theory, especially by the critics of the Bible, that says that when Jesus was walking and talking on the planet, that he had a very small following. You'll often hear them say, you know, it was just him and 12 guys walking around making their pronouncements. But throughout the New Testament, you actually see that there were huge throngs following him. So much so that at the triumphal entry, the Jews were worried that the throng was just going to make him king and overthrow their leadership. In fact, at one point, the high priest said, "We don't avail anything. Look, the whole world has gone out after him." The crowds were so large that it seemed like everybody was following after him. And so I think that's part of why he went out to the wilderness by himself. He heard about the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is his cousin. John the Baptist fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And when he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, remember Jesus explained it by saying, "The kingdom of God suffers violence, the violent take it by force." And I think he just needed a moment alone. Because when he heard it, he went out of the cities. He went out to a place by himself.
He must have been grieving then.
I think he just needed some time alone with his father for a while. And I think that shows the humanity of him. But then, no sooner does he get alone than a crowd of 5,000 plus finds him. And his reaction, fortunately, is compassion. The first sign of his compassion is that he heals the sick. And then, as it became evening, the disciples came to him saying, "This place is desolate, and the time has already passed. So send the multitudes away that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now in verse 16, you don't see it as clearly in the English as you see it in the Greek, but Jesus places particular emphasis on the word "you." And in fact, it's a plural form of "you." And it is a directive to them, to the disciples, to the apostles. They've come to him and have pointed out, "We're in a desolate place. There's no food around here. The time has already passed. The day is wearing on. Evening is coming. It's going to be night soon. Send the multitude away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Notice, let them go for themselves and go buy food. And Jesus says, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." What? How do we do that? Because what they said to him was completely logical, completely rational. It's late in the day. We're in a desolate area. There is no food. Let them disperse and go into the cities and get themselves some food. And Jesus says, "You do it. You feed them." That's really interesting to me. And as I said, it's a plural collective. He said it to them as a group. "You feed them." Now, I'll jump ahead for a moment and tell you that in the end, they will. They will be the ones who carry the food to everybody. Everybody sits down, and it is these same 12 that are going to go and feed them. But at the moment, Jesus has given them a directive they can't fulfill because there's no food. But Jesus has said to them, "You feed them." Isn't that interesting? So they say to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, you'll notice that Matthew doesn't tell us where those came from. You have to read the other accounts to find out that there was a young boy there who had with him a basket with loaves and fish. And by the way, when you read loaves there, don't think Wonder Bread. We're not talking about a big puffy loaf of bread. We're talking about a flat bread, probably about the size of a stone, a little piece of bread you would break and eat. In fact, think about it. This is a young boy, and this amount of food is sufficient for his lunch dinner. So even at 5 loaves, it's still only enough to feed one young boy. It's not a lot of food. Sometimes we get this idea, well, 5 loaves, that's a lot of food. In fact, there is a theory out there that tries to do away with the miraculous element of this story that says that what really happened was that the 5,000 plus women and children each got a little tiny morsel of the bread and fish that this boy brought with him. That there was nothing miraculous here. It was just a distribution of what already existed. But of course, as we'll see in the story, that's not what the writers tell us. The writers tell us that after it was all done, they picked up baskets full of food. So there's a genuine miracle that takes place here. Keep your finger right there. Turn to John 6 for a moment. We'll let John fill in a couple of blanks here. John 6, starting at verse 1. John 6, verse 1. Everybody there? John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That's all information that Matthew didn't give us. Therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude that was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Now Jesus knew full well, by the way, that they couldn't buy enough bread to feed all these people. But he's doing very much the same thing that he did in Matthew when he said, "You feed them." He's getting Philip to admit, there's not enough bread. We can't feed all these. Because verse 6 tells us, and this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He fully knew what he was going to do. He was going to feed everybody miraculously. But first he had to demonstrate that this couldn't be done any other way than via a miracle. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive even a little. 200 denarii, you have any idea how much that would be? Remember when Jesus was telling the parable of the man who contracted with people to work in his field and he would pay them a denarius? Okay, so basically that's a day's wage. 200 days' wage, more than half a year's wage, is not enough to feed this crowd. That's how big the crowd was. So Philip is stating the impossibility of it. Even if we had 200 denarii, we still couldn't find enough bread to feed all these people. And even if we spent that much money to buy all the bread we could buy with that money, everybody would still just get a little bit. You feel the impossibility? That's what Jesus is all about here. He's proving to them that they can't do it. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that among so many people?" So Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So the critics who claim that everybody got a little tiny morsel are ignoring what the text actually says, because the text says that out of the 5 little barley loaves and the 2 small fish, everybody got as much as they wanted. Everybody was full and satisfied. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw this sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet which is to come into the world." Back to Matthew. Jesus did the miracle in order to demonstrate who he was. Jesus constantly put himself at the center of the religious universe and said, "It's all about me." He made proclamations like, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But where the disciples were concerned, he's teaching them that their job ultimately is going to be to take care of the sheep. Ultimately, you're going to take care of my people. You're going to teach my people. And throughout the Bible, there is a parallelism between teaching and feeding. At the end of the book of John, when Jesus talks to Peter, after Peter has three times denied Jesus, Jesus comes back to Peter. Peter couldn't get to Jesus. Jesus comes to Peter and three times asks him, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter responds to him, and with each response from Peter, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Well, he doesn't mean literally go find sheep that belong to me and give them food. He's saying, take care of my people. Feed my people. I'm the great shepherd. You are going to feed my flock. Take care of my flock. So this parallelism between feeding and teaching and taking care of permeates the New Testament. So Jesus is giving his disciples an object lesson. Here are my people. Here's this crowd. They're all following me. They have come to me. I've been healing them. Now feed them. To which they say, "We can't. It's late. There's too many people. We don't have enough food. Even if we had the money, which we don't, we couldn't buy enough bread to feed everybody. It's impossible." Jesus made sure that they understood it was impossible before he did it, and demonstrated to them that the only way they can do what he's commanding them to do is through him. If they try to do it on their own, they will not succeed. If they do it through him, by his instruction, by his spirit, they'll succeed. And that is a lesson ultimately to anyone and everyone who has any interest in the things of Christianity, especially people who are promoting the Word of God. If you are telling people about Christ, if you are evangelizing, if you're standing on a street corner somewhere, if you're standing in a pulpit, if you are telling people about Christ, don't do it by yourself. If you think you can talk people in to Jesus, you're setting yourself up for failure. If you think you can talk people into it by being erudite and clever, witty, or by giving them a good inducement, come to Jesus and your life will get better. Come to Jesus and you'll feel better. You'll be more fun at parties. You'll be groovier. You'll run faster. You'll jump higher. Come to Jesus. Get a new car. Get a new house. Get a new t-shirt. Whatever it is, if you are using man-made processes, man-made concepts, if you're using man-made marketing schemes to try to get people to come to Jesus, you're going to fail. You're going to fail every time because you can't do the things of Christ unless Christ does them through you. You can't preach the word. You can't understand the word. You can't bring people to Christ. You can't evangelize. You can't teach. You can't expound the Word of God unless it is Christ doing it in and through you. If Christ doesn't give me the ability to understand something about his Word, then all I can stand up here and tell you is stuff I made up. All I can tell you is concepts and theories from me, which will do you absolutely no good. And if Christ does not give you the ability to hear and understand, what have we been looking at all the way through chapter 13? Chapter 13 was full of parables about being able to hear, about being able to see, about being able to understand. And that three kinds of soil never would really get it. Only one kind of soil would bear fruit, and that the kingdom of God was going to be like a small mustard seed or like a little leaven that was put into it, and then it was going to grow, but that the evil and the good were going to be together, and there was always going to be this distinction between the people who could hear and the people who couldn't hear, the people who had a heart, the people who had hearts of stone, the people who could see and the people who couldn't see, which is why Jesus kept saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." And so right on the heels of that, Jesus gives them an object lesson that demonstrates to them that their job is going to be to care for the flock once he's gone, and even that they are incapable of unless he does it through them. If he doesn't provide the power, if he doesn't provide the food, then there's nothing. You got it? I think that's the point. Yes, it's nice that he is demonstrating that he is God in that God gave Israel manna and now he is giving Israelites food. That's a nice connection. And yes, it's true that the kings were oftentimes responsible for feeding their people and now he as the king of Israel is feeding some Israelites. But I think all of that is extra textual. The text says that he made sure they understood that they couldn't do it. And that he said specifically to them, you do it. Let them go find food for themselves. No, you feed them. We can't. And then they argue their case that they can't. There's too many people. There's too little bread. There's too little food. There's too little money. And it's getting dark. We can't do it. So Jesus does it, but notice that he does it through them. Here's how Matthew describes it. Verse 17 of Matthew 14. And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. That means that the miracle appears to have been happening during the distribution, because he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, lifted it up to God, blessed the food, broke it, handed it to the 12, and said, "Now go feed everybody." They ultimately feed everybody, and the bit they're given from Jesus never runs out. And they're able to collect more when it's over, because Jesus provides, and he provides in abundance. As far as the people who received it, you've got 5,000 plus people. Let's say, round numbers, there's 8,000. I doubt that all 8,000 recognized the miracle. I think they were told sit down and they sat down. They don't know the conversation at the front of the room. They just know that eventually a guy comes by with a basket and everybody eats till they're full. I don't think everybody understood what happened at that particular moment. All they did know was, when we're with Jesus, we eat. When we're with Jesus, he takes care of us. In fact, as you continue the story in John 6, what you read is that Jesus moves on again and they follow him again. And he says, "You're only following me because I fed you." They still don't get it. They're not following him because they've come to worship God. They're not coming because they recognize him as Messiah. They haven't come to worship or even really thank him. They've come because miracles are happening. People are getting healed, and we all get fed. Jesus ends up teaching them sound theology. Some of the best theology you'll find in the Gospels, you find in John 6. And when I say best theology, I mean Jesus himself declaring his absolute sovereignty. John 6. We'll go look at it in a few moments. The end result is they all leave. Because he ends up saying to them, "You have to eat my body. You have to drink my blood. My flesh is bread indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And they all go, uh-oh, we just went into cannibalism. We gotta go. And they all take off to the degree that he turns to the 12 who do know the miracle. They have seen the miracle. They argued with Jesus, this can't be done. And then they did it. And they recognize that they did it miraculously because of Jesus. When he says, are you going to leave also? They say, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. So the contrast is the many and the few. Remember, I keep saying, anywhere in the Bible you find a majority, they're wrong. The majority was there for the healings and the food. When Jesus cut that off in favor of sound theology, they went, I got someplace to be. I got to go. Not interested in that theology stuff. If you can give me stuff, if you can heal me, if you can feed me, if you can make me feel good, if you can serve me, I'm all about that. I'll follow you anywhere. But if this is about you, which Jesus keeps doing, he keeps saying, this is about me. He gave him that theology that was all about him. And they all took off because it no longer served their self-interest. So Matthew 14, verse 19. We'll go to John in just a second. He ordered the multitude to recline on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Breaking the loaves, he gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and the children. Now, as I mentioned, this happens again in chapter 15. Go to chapter 15, verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? Have you forgotten what just happened? Here they go again. Now, I know I've said this 1,000 times, but this will make 1,001. People claim that if you could just show them a miracle, they would believe. No, you won't. They saw the miracle of the 5,000 being fed. And they still don't get it. They're still stuck in the flesh. They're still stuck in the physical. They're still thinking in terms of, what are we going to do? Too many people. How are we going to feed them? They walked and talked with Jesus every day and still didn't understand. Peter would argue with him later when he would say that he was going to go into Jerusalem. He was going to be turned over. He was going to die. Peter goes, be it far from you. He ends up saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. So even though he was with them for 3.5 years doing miracles and teaching them, they did not understand it until the Holy Spirit of God came on Pentecost, giving them the ability to remember everything he had said. Then they were able to go, oh, I get it. So no human being 2,000 years later walking around on planet Earth simply seeing a miracle is suddenly going to go, ah, I get it. You have to have the Spirit of God inside you to have the least comprehension of the things of God. So actually, if you're thinking about it, the grandest miracle is when God by his Spirit does regenerate somebody, does enlighten them, does give them the ability to understand his word. That's a real miracle. When he takes out a stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh and gives you the comprehension of the things of God, that's really miraculous. But what do people want? What do fleshly people want? They want, you know, show me somebody floating 5 feet off the ground, or Show me a miracle, miracle. I want to see a blind guy see, or I want to, then I'll believe. No, you won't. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites saw the works of God over and over again. You would think that walking through the Red Sea would have been enough to get that first generation into the Promised Land. But because of their unbelief, God marched them through the wilderness for 40 years till he killed off the entire first generation for their lack of belief. Seeing a miracle will not make you believe. The apostles themselves just fed 5,000 by their own hand. And they argue with Jesus and say to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish. The indication being this time, we're headed to the wilderness, guys, grab some food. They happen to have some food with them, but it's not enough for 4,000 people plus women and children. So he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. Sound familiar? He's doing the same thing again. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them. And he started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. Jesus is giving them an object lesson. He's doing it again and again. What do you have? Okay, you don't have enough? Put it in my hands. Jesus takes it to the Father, prays over it, breaks it, gives it back to them, and it's enough. It's sufficient. They can take it and feed everybody, verse 37, and they all ate and they were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the multitude, he got into a boat and came to the region of Magadan. So what is he doing in both of these instances? First, he's making sure that they understand this is impossible. We can't do it. And he gives them the directive, you do it. I can't. And then Jesus miraculously gives them the ability to do the thing he commanded them to do, but he does it in such a way that they recognize that it can't be done except by him through them. And that is a lesson for all of us. If you think you're going to serve Christ in any way, you have to make sure that you don't think you're capable. Don't start with, I got this. Because you don't got this. Don't start with, I'm fully sufficient to the task. In my own personal experience, in my own personal ministerial life, man, I can name a list of people who said, I believe I'm called to the ministry. And then they go try it. And then they fall away. Because they got in it for all the wrong reasons. I knew a guy who was the pastor of one of the largest Lutheran churches down on Music Row. He told me that one of the reasons he got into the ministry was because he liked the way his voice sounded through the PA system. He had this big booming voice, very good orator, very good speaker. At this moment in time, he's still alive. He's an old fella now. I've known him for years. He told me one time, by the way, that his first day in seminary, Lutheran seminary, so I'm so glad that God kept me from that. That was my path. I was on my way to Lutheran seminary. His first day of Lutheran seminary, one of his professors took him aside and said, I'm going to give you a bit of information that will help you with the rest of your Christian life. Dead men don't get up. You know what he was saying? Yeah, he was denying the resurrection of Christ. That was his seminary training. And then he went into the big church downtown and was the pastor down there for years and was a skeptic the whole time and finally got out. And good, he needed to get out because he was in it for all the wrong reasons. He liked the political connections. He liked the lights and the sound. He liked being the important guy. All the wrong reasons. Get out. Okay, I'll tell another one of my stories. Some of you have already heard. So I'm laying in the hospital in the year 2001. Actually, I was home recovering from my surgery when planes hit buildings in New York. So I'll never forget when my surgery was. It was August of 2001. I have a scar that runs the length of my torso. And I was laying in the ICU down at Baptist Hospital in Nashville, hovering between life and death. They had given my wife and my mother the "we've done everything we can do" speech. And they said, tonight, he'll either pass or he'll turn. We have no more control over these things. They had done everything they could do. I had surgically induced pancreatitis. My pancreas was angry and it was taking everybody down with it. I was in so much pain and I'm morphined out of my head. And well, there was this fellow who was tending to me, a male nurse, very good nurse. And he says to me, as I'm laying there, struggling and suffering, being kept alive by machines, I have tubes coming out of places in my body where there weren't openings before. I mean, I'm just, you know, tubes here and in my nose, and I'm being kept alive by machines when this guy decides to strike up a conversation. Now, I'm also NPO, nothing by mouth, so my mouth is really dry. My mouth is an arid desert. And he says to me, I understand you're a preacher. So I rather gutturally said, yes. He says, I believe I'm called to preach. This is not a conversation I'm looking forward to at this moment. And so a few minutes go by. I'm kind of ignoring his declaration because at that moment, I don't care. And he asks me, who's your favorite character in the Bible? That's a quote. Who's your favorite character in the Bible besides Jesus? So I said, Paul. To which he said, Paul. Yeah, he was a centurion, right? I motioned to him to come down closer to me. When he got down and put his ear near my mouth, I said, you're not called to preach. He knew nothing about the Bible. He had no idea who Paul was. But he was called to preach. Because somewhere in his church tradition, somewhere in his background, the call to preach was completely separate from knowledge of Scripture. He just believed he was somehow called to preach. My point being, through the years, I've known plenty of people who have attempted it, people who have tried it, people who felt called to it, people who said, oh, I'm going to do this. And I've seen them find out the hard way how difficult the job is, especially if you think you can do it under your own power. If you're self-willed, if you're self-called, if you're self-promoting, you can't do the job. By the way, there was a very famous example of that just this past year. Mark Driscoll. Go look it up. Go read the story. The point, I think, of the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 is yet again a demonstration by Christ of his complete sufficiency and the completeness of human incapability. And if you are going to do the necessary work of the care and feeding of his people, you have to do it through him and by him. Because the job is impossible otherwise. You can't do it. There is nothing in me as an individual single human that can do anything for any of you. I can't help you. But I know the one who can. I know the one who heals. I know the one who feeds. I know the one who saves. I know the one who forgives. I know the one who can cure your sin problem for you. But I'm not him. My job is to steer you to him. And that's what happens in chapter 16. So go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 starts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and were testing him and asked him to show them a miracle. Show us a sign from heaven. Because that's what people always want. They think that they have the power to test Jesus. And people think that to this very day. The online atheists and skeptics constantly put God on trial, and then will demand of you that you prove God to them. Because they think they're the judge and jury, and that God is on trial. They're wrong. They have it completely backwards. God's not on trial, they are. They're not the judge, he is. And so when dealing with those kinds of people, I start right from the position of the Bible is true, God is real, and the declarations he makes are accurate, the same way that Paul on Mars Hill didn't back off at all in order to accommodate the philosophy of the Greeks that he met with on Mars Hill. He went right out with, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know anything about. And he ended up saying, and he's a judge. And that's the right approach to the unbeliever. You don't back off from the truth one iota, and you don't give them the credibility of thinking that they get to test God. Jesus never put up with that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather because the sky is red. In the morning, there'll be a storm today because the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and he went away." So what did he do? He ended up saying, number one, no. You don't tell me what to do. You don't tell me to show you a sign. You don't test me. You don't put me on trial. The answer is no. And then he went to the scripture. The word of God already tells you about Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is all you get. The same way Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. That's all you get. Now, among his own, he gave them food and he healed their sicknesses. He was perfectly willing to do signs for his own. But among the people, the skeptics, the atheists, the unbelievers, the religious people who would test him, he said, no, and you only get one sign, and that sign is already in your scripture. You should have already known it. And he left them, and he went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. What is with these guys? And Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Okay, so last week we looked at the parable of the woman who put leaven in the lump of dough. Leaven the whole lump. And I said to you that throughout the Bible, leaven is a sign of sin. Was that last week or was that the week before? Anyway, recently, we discussed these things. So here Jesus, again, having given that parable, uses the same analogy and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. They know they have no bread. They're still in the physical. They're still thinking about physical bread. They're still, hey, we didn't bring any bread. You know, at least the times that he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, at least we started with something. We had a little bread to start with. We didn't bring anything. And now he's saying, beware of the leaven. So he's probably saying, don't take any food from the Pharisees. They have no idea what he's talking about. It is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of their thinking, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? He's saying to them, why are you thinking physical all the time? Why can't you understand that the things I am saying to you are spiritual? These are things from God. I am teaching you spiritual realities here. Why don't you get it? And says, do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? In other words, he's saying, this isn't about food. It's all they're thinking about. Because remember, what I said, the mindset, Middle East, 2,000 years ago, every day, primary thought, where do we get food? This is all they're thinking about, where do we get food? And he says to them, didn't you notice how miraculously I fed thousands? Don't you think I'd feed you? Don't you think I'm capable of taking care of my own? If bread was what we needed, I'd provide bread. But I'm not talking bread here. Don't you remember what I've done? Haven't you seen what I'm capable of? Why are you stuck on that? Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning physical bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread itself, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here yet again you see, and I know you're tired of hearing it, but for weeks now I've been saying that the ability to see, hear, and understand that Christ gives you is the ability to understand him. And yet he still has to tell you what it is he wants you to understand. These are the ones that he said, blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears, because they see, they hear. And yet they keep not understanding. And then when he explains it to them, they have the capacity to understand. That's what it is to have the eyes to see. That's what it is to have the ears to hear, is to understand him and to understand what he has said. And that is demonstrated time and time again. So let's add all that up. Oh, go to John 6. I told you we would end in John 6 this morning, so let's do that. Let's start at verse 22 of John 6. Because in between the feeding of the 5,000 and what we're going to read here, Jesus walks on the water, and that's what we're going to look at next week. Matthew and John both cite that story as well. But in verse 22, we read, the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there were no other small boats there except for one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So they're in that same area where Jesus had fed them. They're still in that area, but Jesus has taken off into a place by himself, and then his disciples get into boats and go to find him. And they're on the other side of the sea now. When the multitude, verse 24, therefore saw that Jesus was not there where they were, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Man, if the seeker-sensitive movement is true, then Jesus is winning all over the place here. Because these are seekers. He's got a group of seekers. They're coming after him. Seeker-sensitive. All he has to do now to cement his position with them is tell them what they want to hear and keep giving them bread. And he can grow himself just a large church. He's ready to go. But what does he do? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, when did you get here? Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, which would have demonstrated that he was God, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're chasing me for the bread. You're following me because I fed you. And by the way, you can build yourself a nice big church by just giving people what they want. Just figure out what it is they want, give it to them. I had a guy come to my door a few years ago. He said, we're starting a new church, which has started. It's right here in town. You can find it. I won't name their name. But they were going door to door and saying, what do you want from a church? And I actually said, well, what kind of answers are you getting so far? And believe it or not, he actually said, well, shorter sermons. So, man, you're at the wrong house. Contemporary music. We like contemporary worship. You know, all that stuff. The stuff that made them feel good. Oh, not boring. That was a big one. Not boring, which means, you know, entertain me. It's about me. Keep me entertained. You work hard to keep me entertained, and I'll come back and give you some more of my money. Well, same deal. People have always been like that. Always. Jesus calls them out and says, you're not following me because you've seen the signs and recognize that I'm Messiah. You haven't seen the signs and come to the conclusion that I'm God in the flesh. No, you're following me right now because I fed you. And you're hungry again. Do not work for the food that perishes. I believe the King James there says for the bread. Do not work for the food that perishes. That's a reality about food. No matter how much you eat today, tomorrow, you got to eat again. Maybe not tomorrow. Wait 2 days. Wait 3 days. Eventually, you'll give in to your flesh. Flesh is a tough taskmaster. And at some point, you'll say, I got to eat. I got to eat again. We're so spoiled on food that if we're a tad peckish, we'll use phrases like, I'm starving. We don't know what it is to starve. You hungry? I'm starving. Really? You and the Biafra children. You're right there on that starving scale, are you? So hungry. Food perishes. You eat it, it's gone, it's done. That's not what you should be seeking in this life, says Jesus. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. What is Jesus doing? He's drawing the parallel between the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and the spiritual reality behind it. Sure, I can feed you. I could feed you every day. I have fed you miraculously. But that's not the food you should be seeking. The food you should be seeking is the food that leads to eternal life. And the same way that I fed you, the same way that I took a small amount of food, gave it to my apostles and fed all of you, I can do the same thing for you eternally. I can feed you spiritually. I can tell you everything you need to know to get you from here to your heavenly destiny. And that's what you should be seeking. Again, Jesus prioritized the things of God and prioritized himself. Put himself at the center of the religious universe. What you think of me determines your eternity. Come to me and I will provide for you everything you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Time and time again, Jesus said, your priorities are wrong. The things that you're chasing in this lifetime are wrong. The physical stuff that you're chasing is going to burn. The food that you're chasing is going to leave your body within 24 hours if you're a healthy person, and the food that you think you're going to keep is going to spoil and rot. I've got food I've put in my refrigerator that has gone bad, so really, should I be chasing after the stuff that corrupts and the stuff that thieves could steal and the stuff that's ultimately going to burn, or should I be chasing the most important stuff? And the most important stuff is Christ himself. Chase after him, and he has the ability to take care of all the rest of the stuff. Amen. He can feed you every day. Go to him. Yes. If you try to take care of it yourself, then you stand the possibility of starving or ultimately ending up under God's judgment because you spent your whole life chasing after the things that don't ultimately matter. When you stand before God at the judgment, it's not going to be how much stuff did you accumulate. How big was your house? How many cars? How many people thought you were cool and groovy? That's not the standard. The standard will be, what'd you think of my son? And that determines your eternity. So Jesus would say, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they therefore say to him, what shall we do? Because they're still in the flesh. Remember, these are Jews. Their whole religion is about doing. They have 613 rules to follow. Moses has given them all the commandments and the ordinances. The entire religion is about do. So they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? We want to do the works. We want to do the physical works. What do we do? Tell us what to do. We'll do it. Tell me something I'm capable of doing. That's why so much of modern Christianity is just wrong. So much of modern Christianity is defined by what you do. And guys will stand up in the pulpit and give you a long list of what to do and what not to do. And oftentimes it's just man-made, made-up, bizarre things. I know churches where Joni wouldn't be welcome because of how she's dressed. There's nobody in the room wearing a tie this morning. I know churches where nobody from GCA could go because nobody has a tie on. There are churches that just make up some of the most inane, ridiculous rules and standards because it appeals to men, because men are legalists at heart. We want something to do. Tell me what to do. Because if you tell me what to do and I do it, I can reassure myself that I'm going to be okay with God based on the fact that I did what you told me to do. So Jesus tells them to do the one thing he knows they can't do. This is the work of God. That you believe in him who he has sent. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't do that. So he says to these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these people who want so badly to do, tell me what to do. He says, here's the only doing that counts for anything with God. Believe in me. They kill him. They don't believe. But the one thing he told them was absolutely true. This is the one work of God you got to do. Believe me. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign? They're not giving up. What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They are quoting scripture to the very living incarnate word of God in order to try to prove him wrong. That's nerve. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He's saying, I'm the bread. It's ultimately about me. I can give you physical bread like that. I can take loaves and fishes and feed you. Doesn't matter. I can make you physical stuff all day, every day. But that doesn't matter. That's not what's important. What's important is me. I'm the true bread that comes down out of heaven. You have to ingest me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I have to be part of you. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Keep feeding us. That's why they followed him. Okay, we followed you, and you reprimanded us, and you said, we're only following you because you fed us. Okay, but now you've made us another offer of bread, apparently a really good bread that somehow leads to eternal life. Okay, give us that bread. Evermore, give us that bread. Just give us that bread. Okay, the bread that came down from heaven. That's like the manna. Our forefathers ate manna, bread from heaven. Now you're talking about another bread from heaven. Wait a minute. If you give us bread from heaven every day, we don't have to work. Give us this. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last days. And the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Does this sound familiar? This chapter began, well, the Matthew chapter 14 began with him going back to Galilee. And they say, we know you, we know your father, we know your mother, we know your brothers and your sisters. And he ends up saying that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and among his own people. Here they go again. We know you. We know your family. We know your mother and father. How can you say you came down out of heaven? No, you didn't. We know your mom that gave birth to you. We remember when she was pregnant. You didn't come from heaven. You come from Nazareth. That's where you come from. So how can he say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them and said, do not grumble among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has, present tense, eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me forever, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? There it comes again. Who can hear him? Who can understand him? This is a tough one. He turns, conscious of it, turns to his disciples and says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and would not walk with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered and said, did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That was a lot of information this morning, a lot of Bible. But the point, I think, is this. You can't do what Jesus commands you to do unless he does it through you. Don't try to do it by yourself. You can't. Jesus can do the impossible and will sometimes command that you do the impossible, like believe on him. After your flesh, you can't do that. By yourself, by your own ego, by your own willfulness, you can't do that. That's why he said to the Pharisees, here's the command, believe on me, because he knew they couldn't. But then he did say, all that the Father gives me will, and all that the Father gives him do. And so there's really only one central issue in Christianity, and it's not you. There's one central issue in Christianity, and it is Christ. What do you think of Christ? What do you believe about Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you dependent on Christ? Are you willing to cast yourself completely on him? Are you willing to leave this planet and leave this life, trusting that you're going to be okay with the God who made heaven and earth, on nothing other than the fact that Christ promised you he'd take care of it? Because we all want something we can point at and say, but I did this. But I've got this. Now, we want so badly to do something. We want to be recognized for something. We want our flesh to count for something. We want our good works to count for something. We hope that God didn't see the bad stuff we did, and we really hope that he saw the good stuff. You can't do enough good stuff to make up for how bad you are. There's only one thing God wants to see, his son. There's only one way you'll be accepted, to be accepted in the beloved. And even the impossible things he tells you to do, though you look at them in the flesh and say, this is impossible, with him, all things are possible. But it has to be in him. And ultimately, I think that he was handing out the bread and the fishes. I think he was feeding the loaves to the 4,000. I think he was doing all that on purpose, not only to demonstrate to the apostles that they couldn't do it, but so that he could have the theological conversation we saw in John 6, where he could not only put himself at the center of the religious universe, but say, it's not about what you eat here in terms of food, it's about me. You have to ingest me. I have to be the central issue. And if I'm not in you and you're not in me, you have no hope. And that is why, by the way, just so we can get that cannibalism thing out of your head, that is why at the Lord's Supper, he took bread, he broke it, and said, this is my body, take it, eat it. And he took the wine, and he said, this is the blood of the New Testament, my blood in the New Testament, take, drink it. So there is the satisfaction of it. Jesus himself gave us the symbolic and spiritual nature of what he was saying, and that is why the communion itself is so important. You got all that? Mm-hmm. That's all part of the feeding the 5,000. It's a whole lot bigger than just a Sunday school story. And yet we all know it. I just don't think most people understand the significance of it. You got a better feel for it now?
Yes, sir.
All right, good. Are you glad you were here?
Yes. It's
starting to get warm now, isn't it? Any questions? We're good? All right, then. Collectively, say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.